Now today we're going to be studying Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. That's to the end of the chapter. Last time, Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. Last time we finished the 8 visions that Zechariah received all on the same night. And now, straight away, we are told about an event which serves as the culmination of those visions. Many commentators think that the event described in these verses happened on the following day, after Zechariah had received his visions the night before. And I agree with that. Now, why do I think that this event that we're going to be reading about happened on the following day? Well, firstly, Zechariah has been so meticulous so far in dating all the previous events, I think it would be unusual for him to omit the date of this event, which we're going to see is very significant. He's already given us 2 dates. If we just look back at chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, verse 1, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, okay, so we already had a date there. And then we had in verse 7 of chapter 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month. So he's given us 2 dates already. And this passage, if we look at chapter 4, no, not chapter 4, sorry. If we look at chapter 7, which is the event that happened after what we're going to be studying today, we had another date. Now it happened that in the 4th year of King Darius, on the 4th day of the 9th month, which is Chislev, very, very accurate. So the events prior to what we're going to be studying today have got specific dates, and the event immediately recorded after what we're going to be looking at today has got another date. So that's the first reason that I think that this event should be grouped with the 8 visions. But secondly, we need to remember that for the Jew, the new day began at sunset. So this means that if Zechariah's 8 night visions were followed on the next day, you know, I'm using the word day in 2 ways here, if we're followed by this event, all the events would have taken place on the same day, would they have not? Because the day actually starts at sunset. So we would have had the visions at night, and then that same day, we are still on the same day, the following morning, according to, you know, by the Jewish calendar. So there would be no need for Zechariah to give us another date, because the dates would be the same. The date of this event would be the same as the date that he gave us when all the 8 night visions took place. So I believe that the events we're going to be reading about in this passage occurred on the day which followed the night when Zechariah received his 8 visions. So I wonder, Phil, if you would please read verse 9 to the end of the chapter.
And the word of the Lord came to me, take the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honour, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Thank you. So, as is clear from what we've just heard being read, this is not another vision. It is something that actually happened on the day after Zechariah had received his 8 night visions. And Zechariah is told to crown the high priest, whose name is Joshua, And this crowning or coronation is a prophetic drama. So here we have a prophetic drama. We don't have a vision. We have a prophetic drama of something that is going to take place after the events of all the visions have been fulfilled. So what we're going to be studying today is linked in with those eight visions. It's something that's going to happen after those eight visions have been fulfilled. After all the unbelievers in Israel have been annihilated, as we saw in vision 6, do you remember the vision of the flying scroll? After the remaining Jews, who will be believers, have been cleansed, as we saw in vision 4, do you remember, with Joshua in that vision representing the whole of the nation of Israel who will be cleansed. After the chariots of judgment have gone out over all the world, as we saw in the last vision, to judge the whole world, what is going to happen next? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crowned as king over all the earth and begin his thousand-year reign. So although we don't have a ninth vision, in these verses we have a prophetic drama which serves the same function as a vision by showing in graphic form what will happen in the future. So let's start to look at some of the things in this quite amazing passage. Let me read 9 and 10 again. And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. Now, we'll probably remember that although about 17 or so years previously to these events, about 50,000 Jews had returned from Babylon, because Cyrus, the king of Persia, had allowed them to come back. All of them could have come back, but only 50,000 had opted to return to their homeland. So therefore, there were many Jews still choosing to live in Babylon. But from time to time, small groups of Jews would return to their homeland. And this particular small group, this is a very small group, there's only three of them here. This particular small group had recently arrived from Babylon to start life in Israel. And often when small groups of Jews returned, they brought with them gold and silver as a contribution towards the building of the temple. Remember, they're building this new temple now. And this group here, these three men, Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, they were no exception. They brought some things too. And in these two verses, we're going to look at four things about these men. Firstly, it's obvious they were generous. They were not only generous themselves, it seems they had organised an offering from the people who still remained back in Babylon. Let's just turn to Ezra 1. Where Ezra is now? Ezra 1. 2-6. Just after 2 Chronicles, we have Ezra 1. Now, these verses explain to us what happened when the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians and their king Cyrus made a decree that the Jews could return back to their homeland. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years and he made a decree that they could go back. So, Lorna, could you read quite a bit of a chunk from 2-6?
Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered.
Great. Now that's describing, as I've just said, what Cyrus had originally decreed, well, maybe 20 years earlier now, I expect, when he let the Jews return to their homeland. And as we've just read in Zechariah verse 10, it says that the gold and the silver had also come from the exiles who were still back in Babylon. So they were still doing this. In other words, when the first 50,000 came back from Babylon, they brought Cyrus allowed them to take lots of precious things for the building of the temple. But even now, when small groups were coming, they were having a collection, if you like, in Babylon from the Jews that were staying still there and bringing precious things to give as a contribution to the rebuilding of the temple. So firstly, these men were generous. And secondly, as I've just said, these men were part of the faithful remnant who wanted to return to Israel. If we go back to Zechariah 2:7, in that vision there of the man with the measuring cord, we read, "Woe, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." It's God's will that now they've been given permission to leave Babylon, that as many of them as possible leave Babylon, they escape and go back to their homeland. So it was God's will that they return. He wanted all of them to return, it seems, but we know that the majority remained in Babylon. They were comfortable there and they didn't want to return. But these three men, Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, on the other hand, they longed to return to their homeland, and they were prepared to make the treacherous journey from Babylon to the land of Israel to be with their own people and to see the temple rebuilt. So we've seen, first of all, that they were generous, and secondly, they were part of the faithful remnant who weren't really, didn't really have very, very strong roots in Babylon. They were drawn to go back to their homeland. And thirdly, because we're told their names, this tells us that their names were important for us to know. And these names had more significance in Bible times than they do today. And often parents would give their child a name which echoed their own faith. So it seems that their parents were believing Jews. Heldai means the Lord's world. Tobijah, the Jah bit, or the Yah bit, is the Yahweh bit. Tobijah means Yahweh is good. Jediah is the Yah bit of Yahweh. Jediah means Yahweh knows. So they've got Heldai, the Lord's world, Tobijah, Yahweh is good, and Jediah, Yahweh knows. So their parents are given these names, probably reflecting something of their faith. And fourthly, these men were priests. How do we know that? Well, we already know that Zechariah was a priest. We've established that in our studies. But it seems that these men were priests also. Why? We won't look at it now because it takes too much time. But in the book of Ezra, that book refers to some priests with these same names. And verse 10 in our text for today, it says that they went to another man's house, the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And this man is also, he's mentioned in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's book. And there it says that Zephaniah, this Zephaniah, was a priest. So if he was a priest, his son would be a priest, because it's something that is a kind of inherited thing. So Josiah was a priest, and these three men were priests, and they were going to come to Zechariah, who was a priest. Five priests. They were to meet together to plan this special coronation ceremony. And these men are significant in the account because you could say that they, if you like, prefigure a future, yet future now, generation of Jews who will celebrate the Messiah's coronation at the start of his millennial reign. We can see in these men some qualities which will characterise the Jews in the future, who, Scripture tells us, will come to Jerusalem for the coronation of the Lord Jesus when he returns to earth. Now let's read a little bit about that in Isaiah 60. It's quite a passage. I'm going to read 1 to 9. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and dense gloom the peoples. It's obviously talking about the bad time that's going to come on the earth. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light. This is talking about in the millennial reign of Christ, that people from all nations of the world are going to come to Jerusalem, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you, talking about Israel. Your sons will come from afar. This is talking about Jews, believing Jews in the future, who are living in different other nations. And your daughters will be carried on the nurse's hip. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will tremble and be large with joy, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you, talking about Gentile believers in the millennial kingdom who are going to come from other nations and bring their wealth. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall adorn my glorious house with beautiful glory. This is talking about the millennial temple which will be built. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will hope in me, and the ships of Tarshish, some people think that's Spain, will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has adorned you with beautiful glory. Now I believe, and many commentators say, that these verses are talking about believing Jews who will be all over the, you know, many Jews living in America, aren't there? All over the world. At the return of Christ, and as he's going to be building a millennial temple and going to be crowned, Jews from all over the world are going to come. Believing Gentiles, there's only going to be believers at that time, because all unbelievers will have been killed, annihilated. They're all going to become. And notice they're going to be bringing gold and silver. So I think what's happening here with these three men is a bit of a foretaste of what will happen in the future. So, as I've said, we read about Jews living in other lands, returning to Israel at Christ's return, just like these three men returned to Israel from Babylon. And so, having been cleansed and made righteous, the Jews will return to the land of Israel and bringing wealth from the Gentile nations. Now, going back to our text, let's look at verse 11. Having described some things about these men, who are, we are saying, foreshadow the believing remnant when the Lord Jesus returns, the focus now turns to the crowning of Joshua. It says, and take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now God directed Zechariah to take silver and gold, the most precious metals of the day, and make an elaborate crown. The text actually reads, in the Hebrew, it actually says, make crowns, plural. It actually says make crowns. But since it's a problem to put several crowns on one person's head, the translators realise that this was a way of describing the crown itself. And that's why my translation says make an ornate crown, that the translators have added make an ornate crown, even though it says make crowns, to communicate that this crown would somehow had got all circlets, you know, many, many crowns kind of intertwining this one crown, if that kind of makes sense. It was very ornate. In other words, the crown is not to be a plain crown. It was to be very elaborate, highly decorated, far fancier than King Charles's crown. And the crown that Zechariah made is a picture of the crown that will be made for Jesus Christ in the future. The crown in Zechariah's time was made from whatever silver and gold was available. But the crown at Christ's coronation will be made from the vast treasures that will pour into Jerusalem from the entire world. It will be the most valuable and exquisite crown ever made, a crown of crowns to match the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's turn to Revelation 19, 11 to 12. Revelation 19, 11 to 12. Perhaps Steve could read that.
Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself.
Might as well do 13 as well to finish the sentence.
Yeah. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word. His name is called the Word of God.
Right. So here, very clear that when Jesus returns again, on his head, he's been crowned here on many diadems, many crowns. But I think in the Zechariah passage, it is plural crowns, but. Commentators believe it's a very, very ornate, elaborate crown. And that wonderful hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, is based on this verse in Revelation. And I'm going to suggest we perhaps sing it at the end of this session because. That's right. So God is instructing Zechariah to carry out a drama with a prophetic meaning. He is going to enact a coronation, which depicts a future coronation, that of the Messiah when he returns to earth in the future. And of course, as we've discussed many times before, to the Israelites at that time, placing a royal crown on the head of a high priest was unthinkable. Kings could not be priests, and priests could not be kings. And we've said several times that in the Old Testament we have examples of where God punished anyone who tried to take upon themselves both roles. We've noted a couple of examples of this before. Do you remember Saul, who lost his kingly dynasty, meaning his son wasn't allowed to reign after him? He lost his kingly dynasty because he took upon himself Samuel's role of making the sacrifice, and that was a priestly role. And we've mentioned King Uzziah, who God struck with leprosy because he went into that part of the temple where only priests were allowed to go. So God makes it absolutely clear in the Old Testament. You had prophets, you had priests, you had kings. But especially kings and priests were never to do the same job. Therefore, we can be sure that the ornate, highly decorated crown placed on Joshua's head was not intended for Joshua, actually. Because he was the high priest at that time, it would be forbidden for him to be a king. Instead, Joshua was play acting this coronation as a foreshadowing of a time when one would come, the Messiah, who would be both high priest and king. Now let's think for a minute about the office which Christ currently occupies. At the moment, he is our high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. 11 to 14. perhaps you could read that, Ursula, if you could read Hebrews 9:11-14.
But when the Messiah comes as a high priest of the good things that have came, he went through the greater and more perfect tent that was not made by a human hand, and that is not a part of the of this creation, of not with the blood of the goats and calves, but with his own blood, he went into the most holy place once for all and secured our eternal redemption. For if the blood of the goat and bull and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled on those who are unclean purifies them physically, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the internal spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanses our consciousness from dead action so that we may serve the living God.
Lovely, thank you. So these verses say that in verse 12, he entered the holy places, or he entered the Holy of Holies, really, this is really referring to. And only the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies. And because he can make intercession for us, he can pray for us. And that was one of the functions of the high priest. He can pray for us now. And look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, you know, the physical temple or tabernacle, which was a mere copy of heaven, if you like, of the true one. But he went into heaven itself, into the presence of God the Father, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he's there in the real Holy of Holies, if you like, not just the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple. He went into the real Holy of Holies, where God himself is, and there he is appearing there in the presence of God for us. He is praying for us. He's making intercession for us. And if we turn to 1 Peter 3:22, which is just a little bit, you've got James and then 1 Peter 3:22, we read another verse about that, about Jesus. It says about Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So he is at the right hand of God. He is not yet reigning as king. He is praying for us. He is functioning as high priest at the Father's right hand. He's not sitting on his own throne. He's sitting at the Father's right hand. But since Hebrews goes into this in great detail, since he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and as we know, the priestly order of Melchizedek allowed a person to be both a priest and a king, unlike the Aaronic priesthood, which did not. And it says that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In the future, he will return to earth as our high priest, which he is now, and he will be able to be crowned king. And then he will function as king and priest over the entire world. And this is what this prophetic drama here with Joshua is all about. It's looking forward to the time when our great high priest, if you like, played in this drama by the high priest Joshua at that time, will return to earth and be crowned as king, and then he will rule and reign as king and high priest over the whole world. And then verses 12 to 13, we get more information about the coming Messiah. Let me read 12 and 13. Then you will say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendour and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, which is what I've just been talking about. He'll be sitting on a royal throne, but he'll also be a priest as well. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, in these we've got seven things here that God tells us about the Messiah. Firstly, let's note who Zechariah is told to give the message to. It says, then you will say to him. Who's that? It's Joshua. Okay, then you will say to Joshua. He's got to explain to Joshua, the high priest, the significance of what has just been enacted. The fact that he's had this wonderful crown made and he's been crowned with it. Now you've got to explain to Joshua what is the significance of this. Now, how appropriate it is that both Joshua, this Joshua, the high priest, and the person who he is representing, Jesus, he's representing Jesus being crowned here, both of these people have the same name. You may not remember this, but Joshua, who fought the Battle of Jericho, that Joshua, not this Joshua, that other Joshua, he was not named Joshua as a baby. Records that his parents gave him the name Hoshea, same as Hosea, actually. Ho means O, Shea means save. So the Joshua, not this guy, but the one who fought the Battle of Jericho, his name, Hosea, means O, save. But it was Moses who changed his name to Yahshua. Yah is the Yah bit of Yahweh. Shua saves. So Yahshua means Yahweh saves. Moses changed his name from O save to Yahweh saves. And this was Jesus' name, Yahshua. Yahweh saves. So this Joshua, this one here in our passage today, the high priest Joshua, his name is Yahweh Saves. And he is portraying or prefiguring the Messiah who will come, whose earthly name would be the same as this guy, Joshua. So that's the first thing that we note. And then we note here that the Messiah is going to be a man. It says, then you will say to him, meaning Joshua, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man. We've already seen this man in several of the previous visions. For example, in vision 1, we read, chapter 1, verse 8, behold, a man was riding on a red horse. And we gave some evidence as to why we believe that man in the vision was representing the Messiah. And in vision 3, that's chapter 2, verse 1, it says, then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there was a man with a measuring cord in his hand. And again, we said, this man was the Messiah. And here he is referred to again, behold, a man. So we can see here that this person who's going to come, this person who Joshua the high priest is prefiguring, is going to be a man. It's going to be a man. And then thirdly, as I've just said, it says, behold, a man whose name is Branch. And we've already seen this in vision 4. Let's turn back to chapter 3, verse 8. We looked at that in relation to Joshua before. Do you remember the vision that was concerning the cleansing of Joshua? It says, now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. So this isn't the first time that God has told Zechariah that this man or this servant is going to be known as the branch. And I think I said at the time that this phrase, the branch, is a messianic title. It's a title that the Messiah is given. And we find it again, if we look back at Isaiah 11. This is a well-known verse. We've referred to it several times. Isaiah 11, 1 says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Obviously, Jesus came from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And biologically, Jesus came from that stem. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and he will delight in the fear of Yahweh, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. He will put the wicked to death. Also righteousness will be a belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Wonderful passage about the Lord Jesus, but note, and even in verse 1 it says, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So this description of the branch is a messianic title. And there's a couple of other verses. We won't turn to them, but I'll just read them out. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper. And Jeremiah 33:15 says, in those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth. So this is a theme throughout Scripture. It isn't just one solitary verse. There are several verses that talk about the coming one, the Messiah, is described as a branch that's going to bear fruit. It's going to come from humble beginnings, which are going to bear fruit. And fourthly, going back to Zechariah 6, behold a man. So we've said he's going to be a man. He's got this messianic title, the branch. And he will branch out from where he is. Now, what's this mean? This is a strange phrase. He will branch out from where he is. The phrase literally says he will branch out from beneath. That's what it actually literally is. And the thought here is that the Messiah is going to have very humble beginning. We're told this in Isaiah 53. Perhaps we could turn to Isaiah 53. Whose turn is it to read? Maybe Phil hasn't read for a while. Isaiah 53:2-3, perhaps. Let's do 1. Yeah, 1 to 3.
Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not.
Right. So he grew up, verse 2 says, before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Now, a tender shoot isn't going to do very well in dry ground. Gardeners know that if you plant a young shoot, you should water it well or it will die. So both Isaiah and Zechariah are saying that the branch is going to have a very humble beginning. His circumstances are going to be difficult, like a tender shoot in dry ground. It's not a good situation for him. But he will be successful. He's going to branch out. As we go back to the Zechariah, he will branch out from beneath. He'll branch out from where he is, as it says in my translation. But as I've said, it literally means he will branch out from beneath. So although he's going to be a tender shoot, he is going to be a successful, and he's going to become a branch. And from this humble beginning, he, even though his birth was very humble, he's going to overcome all difficulties. In fact, he overcame death. He justified sinners. He fulfilled God's plan, and he will eventually take his throne on the earth. So the branching out of the branch implies the things that Christ is going to achieve, his entire saving work. Although he began humbly at his incarnation, ultimately, his mission will be successful and he will eventually reign over all the earth. The crown he wore at his first coming was not the ornate crown he's going to be crowned with when he comes back. Let's turn to John 19 to remind ourselves about that crown and the humble beginning that the Lord had and the difficulties that he had to overcome. John 19:1-6. Could you read, Ursula, perhaps, if you've got that? John 19, 1 to 6.
The Pilate had Jesus taken away and whipped. The soldiers twisted some thorns into Victor's crown, put it on his hand, and threw a purple robe on him. They kept coming up to him and saying, "Long live the King of the Jews." Then they began to slap him on his face. Pilate went outside again and told the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no bias for a charge against him." Then Jesus came out outside wearing the victor's crown and thorns and his purple robe. Pilate told them, "Here's the man." When the high priests and the officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate told them, "You take him and crucify him. I find no bias for the charge against him."
That's fine. That's lovely. Thank you. Yeah, thanks. So Pilate had Jesus flogged, hoping that the people would consider that to be enough punishment and agree to Pilate letting him go, because Pilate didn't find any fault in him. So this is a bit of a sop to the people who were crying for his blood, Jesus' blood. That's why he said, "I behold," verse 4, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And then he says, verse 5, "Behold the man," which in fact is what you've got in Zechariah. He says, "Behold the man," verse 12, going back to Zechariah 6, "behold the man whose name is the branch." Now, I don't think that Pilate was deliberately quoting Zechariah 6:12 here. I don't think he knew Zechariah 6:12 and was quoting it. I'm pretty sure he didn't know about Zechariah's prophecy. He's making an appeal to the multitude. He's saying, "Behold the man." He's saying, surely that's enough punishment. Surely you'll want me to release him now. I've kind of taught him a lesson, if you like. Look at the state of him. Surely that's enough. So I'm sure Pilate wasn't knowingly quoting Zechariah when Zechariah says, "Behold the man." But the priests who heard him say this, it's arguable, you could say, they should have been reminded of this verse in Zechariah. They knew their Old Testament inside and outside. It's as though God was using Pilate's words, "Behold the man," to give them a last chance, to remind them that this was the one they should be crowning as king. Instead, they were clamouring for his death. Now, fifthly, we're told here that he will build the temple of Yahweh, at the end of verse 12. For the people in Zechariah's day, the mention of the temple was significant because they themselves were struggling to rebuild God's house, having been destroyed, you know, it having been the first temple having been destroyed by the Babylonians. They were building the second temple now. So for them, knowing that one day in the future the Messiah would come and rebuild a future glorious temple, would assure the people that their work was not in vain, that God's in the business of building a temple too. So they should cooperate with God in the building of this particular temple. And then in verse 13, Zechariah goes on to mention the same thought in this verse. He says, "Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh." Just as Joshua, the high priest, was engaged, along with Zerubbabel, do you remember him, the governor, in building the second Jewish temple at that time, this man referred to as the branch, he is going to build the temple of Yahweh sometime in the future. And then sixthly, this person, we are told, will bear the splendour and sit and rule on his throne. Now, bearing the splendour, we've got two things here. Bearing the splendour is speaking about Christ's character. It's talking about the fact that he is divine nature, you could say. He is personally holy. He is personally splendid. He is glorious. He is divine. And then sitting and ruling on his throne talks about what he's going to do. So the first phrase, "he will bear the splendour," talks about what he's going to be like. Sitting and ruling on his throne tells us what it talks about what he's going to do. And that sitting on the throne speaks about his office as king. So the future coronation of the Messiah is going to celebrate his personal worthiness. Some of the things that he has accomplished, you know, his accomplishment of providing atonement for sinners, his glory and divine majesty. And his coronation is also going to announce his worldwide reign as king. And seventhly, as I've said before, we have this phrase, the Council of Peace will be between the two offices. In other words, the Messiah is going to combine both offices of priest and king. In setting up the drama, Zechariah had already placed a crown on the head of Joshua the high priest, symbolising that both these offices are going to be united in one person. But just in case anybody didn't get the message, God explicitly says here that the Messiah will hold both the offices of priest and king. Only the Messiah will unite these two offices. Only he will be the divine king-priest. And as I said previously, when men tried to unite those two offices, it had resulted in God's judgment. And in the past, many kings had been evil and many priests had been corrupt. But now Christ is going to be the perfect one, and he's going to unite both these roles, and the result will be peace. And interestingly, in this verse, God describes a priest on his throne, obviously, if you're on a throne, you're sitting on a throne. Now, priests never sat down in their job, in either the tabernacle that they had first or later the temple. There were no chairs, no benches. That was done deliberately. This was because it was to communicate that the priest's job was never done. And the priest's job was never done because the animal sacrifices which they offered never permanently dealt with the sin problem. No sooner had they sacrificed one animal and the animals didn't put away sin, like Christ's death, it kind of covered. It's a bit like if you have a rug in your living room, and instead of putting the Hoover on to clean the dirt on your carpet, every time you would do that, you'd pick up the rug and brush all the dirt from around the room under the rug to hide it. That's what the animal sacrifices did, in effect. They just hid people's sins. But when Christ came, he removed that rug and he took all that accumulated dirt, if you like, all the accumulated sins, which had been hidden by the animal sacrifices, and he removed them. That's the difference between the animal sacrifices and what Christ did. So there were no chairs or no places to sit down in the tabernacle or the temple because the priest's job was never done. And this is why Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Just before he died, he said, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." Some people think he said, "I'm finished, oh dear." No, he said, "It is finished, the work I came to do. I have finished the work I came to do." None of the Aaronic priests sat down in the temple, but our great high priest, who is in the order of Melchizedek, can sit down. And he will ultimately sit down on his own throne. At the moment, he's seated next to the Father, but he will sit down on his own throne when he returns to earth to reign. So in verses 12 to 13, we've learnt, firstly, that Jesus has the same name as Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. We've been told that the Messiah will be a man. We've been reminded of his messianic title, the branch, or one of his messianic titles. We've been told that he will have humble beginnings. We've been told that he's going to build the temple of Yahweh, in fact referring to the millennial temple. He's going to sit on a kingly throne, and that he will carry out both the offices of priest and king. So we've learnt a lot. lot of prophecy in those two verses. And now we come to verse 14, which says, "Now the crown will become a memorial in the temple of Yahweh to Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah." And here the passage changes focus again. So far, we've had two verses talking about those people who returned from Babylon. Then we've had three verses about the Messiah. And now the final two verses of the passage focus on the crown that Zechariah had made to crown the high priest Joshua. God told Zechariah to put the crown into the temple when the temple had been completed. Why did he tell him to do that? Well, it says the crown is going to be a memorial or a reminder of the prophecy which he had just given to Zechariah about the future Messiah who would come and be crowned as the priest king. But the crown was also to be a memorial or a reminder of the generosity of these three men, Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, and also the priest Josiah, who had helped to make the elaborate crown. Now notice here, this can be a bit confusing. The names are a bit different in this verse. And this is probably because Helem, which means strength, was an alternative name for Heldai. Maybe he had several names and he's calling him his middle name or something. It was an alternative name. And we've got Hen, this guy called Hen, which means grace or kindness. This was an alternative name for Josiah. Now, we have a bit of evidence for that. We can see that Hen and Josiah are the same person because both are described as the son of Zephaniah. We go back to verse 10. It says, come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Mm-hmm. Okay, and then you go down to verse 14. Hen, the son of Zephaniah. It's the same guy. All right, so we've got the same people. It's just Heldai is now called Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Josiah called Hen here. So the crown made from the gifts brought from Babylon by these three priests and made into this crown, also with Josiah and Zechariah working on it, was to be a memorial of their generosity, or these three returnees' generosity, and to be a reminder of these, this small remnant and what their good thing that they had done. And this reference to a memorial is very fitting for the book of Zechariah, because remember way back when we first started our introductory studies, we said that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. That's what the word Zechariah means. So this now is going to be a remembrance. The crown is going to be a remembrance. And God uses this idea of setting up a memorial or a reminder several times in Scripture when he wants his people to remember important things. Well, let's think of a few examples. The rainbow in Genesis 6, 13 to 16 was a reminder, in fact, a reminder to God. That's how God presents it. It's going to be a reminder to him not to bring a worldwide flood ever again. And when you see it in the sky, you will remember, you will be reminded that God is not going to bring a flood again. So God's into reminders. Another one is the Feast of Passover. Do you remember that was set up as a memorial, the feast itself? Actually, just to prove that to you, Exodus 12, 14. The reason that that Passover feast was set up was to be a reminder to the people of when God brought them out amazingly from Egypt. Who's got it? Lorna, perhaps? Lorna?
Yeah. 12:14.
Yeah.
This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast.
Right, so this was set up, this Feast of Passover was set up as a reminder to them of what an amazing thing God did when he brought them out of bondage from Egypt. Now, another graphic example, we won't turn to this. This is a bit of a less well-known one. In Joshua 4, we won't turn there, but you remember after the 40 years, when they come out of Egypt, after 40 years being in the wilderness, now they're going to go into the promised land. They've got another river to cross now, not the Red Sea here, but the River Jordan. And chapter 3 of Joshua describes when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and how God stopped the water from flowing so they could cross over the River Jordan on dry land. And in chapter 4, Joshua tells the people to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, and they were to go back, having crossed over, to the middle of the river and take 12 stones from the riverbed, one from each tribe, and then bring them over into the land of Canaan and pile them up at a place called Gilgal. And God said that this pile of stones was to be a reminder to them of what God had done in miraculously causing them to cross the River Jordan on dry ground. Because there are those stones. And it says something like, when your children, I can't remember, I'm doing this from memory now, when your children see that pile of stones and say, what are these stones? You're to say, these stones are in the middle of that river. And God stopped the river from flowing and we were able to get these stones. This is a memorial for what God did. And of course, we have the memorial which Jesus himself inaugurated. Let's turn to Luke 22. Perhaps you could read that, Steve. Luke 22, 17 to 21. Okay.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I said to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
20 as well, yeah. Why not?
Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But
that's fine. That's at the end of 20. Yeah, that's good. So here, Jesus tells them, verse 19, to do this in remembrance of me. That's the memorial. That's the memorial that Jesus set up to remind us of his sacrifice on the cross. And the principle of remembrance is going to still continue on into the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel, in his book at the end, describes the temple which will be built at that time. And he describes in detail the sacrifices that are to be made there, in that temple, when Jesus is returned. Mm. Obviously, these sacrifices are no longer needed to remove sins, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. So why do we have these sacrifices in the millennial temple? They will be performed as a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, just like we take the bread and wine now as a reminder of what Jesus did for us. So those are a few examples of memorials which we see God setting up in the Bible so that his people would remember something important: the rainbow, the feast of the Passover, the stones that come out of the River Jordan, the Last Supper, and even going on into the millennial kingdom, the sacrifices reminding us of what Christ did. And then in the last verse in our passage, it says, and those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. And it will happen if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. And here, God speaks about three things he wants the people to be reminded of when they see this crown in the temple. He wants them to be reminded that God has promised to build a glorious temple in Jerusalem in the future. He says, those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Just like these three returnees have come with their contribution to build this second temple, it's going to be far, far more glorious in the future when the Lord Jesus is returned, when the real high priest who's going to be crowned king comes and starts to build his millennial temple. This crown is to be a reminder of that event into the future. So just as Heldai, Tobiah and Jediah had returned to Jerusalem bringing these costly gifts, in the same way, in the future, it says those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. So God wants them to be reminded and to believe that a glorious temple will be built in the future, and that those who are far off will bring contributions to the building of it. And we've already read quite a bit about that in Isaiah 60, but several other prophets say the same thing. Let's go back a book and look at Haggai. Haggai 2, 6 to 9. Now Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets who were prophesying at the same time. They were contemporaries. What's Haggai saying about this? Chapter 2, 6 to 9, he says, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the desirable things of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts." So although they were building this temple now, he's giving a prophecy for future times. The latter glory of this house is going to be far greater than it is now. So, and throughout the building of the temple in Zechariah's day, the Jews had much opposition. But when the branch, the Messiah, returns and builds his temple, there will be no opposition to it being built. On the contrary, it says that those who are far off, the Gentiles, are going to come from all over the world and they're going to desire to contribute. So what's the implication of that point to Zechariah's audience? Well, this will tell his listeners that if this is how God values his future temple when the Messiah comes, if this is even how the Gentiles are going to regard this future temple, which is going to be built by a man called the Branch, then why are the people in Zechariah's time allowing the Lord's house to lie in ruins? They should get busy and get building. And this is how eschatology, or the study of end times, should motivate our present behaviour. There are a lot of Christians who say that eschatology doesn't relate to daily life, that it's of no practical use to us as Christians, but it can motivate us. Knowledge about the future shapes our behaviour in the present. And that's exactly what Zechariah is doing here. He's saying, in effect, don't you understand that even Gentiles are going to come from all over the world to financially contribute to the temple which the Messiah, the Branch, is going to build? So if that's how God values the temple, and that's how even Gentiles in the future are going to value the temple, then why are you allowing the present temple to lie in ruins? So the first thing God wants them to be reminded of is to realise that a glorious temple will be built in the future, and that those who are far off will bring contributions to the building of it. And the second thing God wants his people to be reminded of is that Zechariah was a true prophet and that his prophecies were accurate. When all these prophecies that he's been giving come to pass, then the people at that time when they come to pass will really know that Zechariah was a true prophet. It says, "Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you." He's talking about Zechariah then. When all these things come to pass, people in the millennial kingdom will sit around and say, "My word, that Zechariah, he really was a true prophet. Look, everything that he said, everything he prophesied is just taking place now. Wow, he really was a true prophet." And Jesus said something similar in the upper room in John 13:19. He said, "From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. So he's telling you before it happens, so that when and it does happen, you will believe that I am the one. And thirdly, the crown in the temple will remind them of this prophecy about a glorious time in the future when a man called the Branch will come and build this glorious temple and be their priest king. And when they look at the crown in the temple, they will naturally ask themselves, wow, I wonder when all this is going to happen. And Zechariah tells them that these wonderful things won't happen until the nation of Israel is obedient to the voice of Yahweh, their God. He says, it will happen when, if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh, your God. That glorious time won't happen until Israel turns to their Messiah, the Branch, in faith. They haven't just got to half-heartedly obey him. They've got to utterly, it says, utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh. They didn't do that the first time he came. This is a prophecy that took place hundreds of years before Jesus came the first time. They didn't do that. They didn't utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh, their God, when Jesus came the first time. But they will do that at a time in the future. They will do that. And then he will return to earth, their wonderful priest king, to defeat their enemies and to set up his glorious kingdom on earth.